Thank you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Years ago, when I got the news that I was going to receive a contract to write my first book, I was so excited. I was excited about where I was going. And I wrote a book called Brave Hearts. It was about relationships. And shortly after that book came out, my marriage of over 20 years fell and broke into a million pieces that all the counselors in the world could not put back together. Then I wrote a book about mothers and daughters and eating disorders, and my dear daughter was ensnared in the deadly grip of anorexia. Then I wrote a book about mothers and middle schoolers and emotional wellness, and my middle school son told me that he saw a commercial on television about antidepressants and wondered if he needed one. And then I wrote a book about addiction, and I relapsed in my own alcoholism and began an excruciating journey for me and those who loved me in the 2 steps forward, 3 steps back saga of recovery. Well, it might seem that the moral of this story is to not write a book. But I tell these stories from my family archives to say that family stories are often painful and confusing, and they feel a bit like whiplash. Just when we feel like we know where we're going, the plot changes, and we're thrown into a story we never expected, we'd never choose. And we don't know where we're going. In our stories, it seems like the going is not the hard part. The hard part is not knowing. I mean, we're always going forward in time. 30 minutes from now, you will be 30 minutes older. We're always going forward. That's not the problem. The real question is, do we know where we're going? It seems to me that God is in the business of doing 2 contradictory things when it comes to this. He does want us to know where we're going. And that's why I love this church that is committed to us knowing that God always wants to be with us on the journey. In fact, we're told in the Bible that Abraham eventually knew where he was going. He was looking forward to a city with no foundations, whose builder and architect is God, the city of God. That was the destination. The new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. It's the zip code that this patriarch, and I believe all of us, can put into our GPS. It's the zip code of resurrection life, where there is no zoning for cemeteries or rehab facilities or cancer treatment hospitals or prisons or even counseling offices. God does want us to be confident of our destination. And yet at the same time, God seems to bring us to that destination painfully and sometimes in the most ridiculous, circuitous route possible. I mean, it's riddled with potholes and flat tires and even terrible wrecks that all these mishaps make us wonder, are we going to make it? And if we do, we feel like we're going to look more like roadkill when we get there. It's almost like God wants us to realize that the only way to get to the resurrection destination is by being hoisted atop a cross and dying. So in the text we're looking at this morning, Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Let's talk about who Abraham and Sarah actually were. Abraham and Sarah were Adam and Eve 3.0. Now, hang in there with me for a minute. If you step back in Genesis, you see stories about families, about Adams and Eves, bearers and proclaimers of the promise of God that we're going to discover they can't get away from, even in whiplash moments that threaten the promise in their stories. So our first parents, Adam and Eve, God gave them this promise, and he really gave it to them on the day they needed it most. Now, for those of you who are not familiar with this verse, it's important for us to note the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3:15, who God was talking to when he made this promise. He was talking to that old serpent, the devil, the one who tricked Adam and Eve into not trusting in the promise of God. He says to the snake in Genesis 3:15, I will, that's a promise, I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the promised seed of the woman, shall strike your head, even as you shall bruise his heel. So don't miss this. I mean, it's one of the reasons I love the first chapters of Genesis. As our pastor has preached and written about, like you can get his book in the lobby that's called The Genesis of You. He says that Genesis is the index of the entire Bible. And this particular promise, it is preached directly to the devil. It's a great thing to remember that when we're talking about the promises of God, we are kicking the devil where it hurts. So maybe it's good to talk about the promises of God, even and especially when you don't think they're coming true. To preach the gospel, the good news, is to mock hell and sneer at Satan and spit at death, while at the same time we're pouring life and forgiveness and salvation into our hearts. Nothing is worse news for the devil than the promise of God. So this seed of the woman, the offspring that will eventually come from this first family, is going to boot his heel into the serpent, even while the serpent sticks his fangs into that divine seed. We're not more than 3.5 chapters into the Bible, and we can see the contours of a Roman cross. I mean, don't you just love the fact that God wastes no time in proclaiming the gospel to Adam and Eve when they needed it most? It wasn't like he said to them that they had to enter into a period of penance after they had disobeyed him and eaten from the fruit of the tree. It wasn't like he was going to stick his spiritual thermometer into them and see if they'd warmed up to repentance and they were ready for him to approach them with the promise. No, right in the middle of their mess, he walks up to them and gives them the gospel. This is the promise that held Adam and Eve. The gospel of booting out the enemy. The gospel of venom injecting sin and death and of head crushing. So right away, we know that the good news of our whiplash stories is going to be deadly, bloody, saving business. We also learn the gospel is about seed. This is something Peter talks about all the time. It's about families, flawed families, carrying on the seed to fulfill the promise. I just have to stop here. It's astounding to me that from the beginning, God has chosen not to be God without us. So God always makes sure from the beginning that there's an Adam and Eve to do that. So next we have Adam and Eve 2.0. That's Noah and Mrs. Noah. They're coming out of a creation that's been cleansed. They're coming out of the ark that's kind of a floating Garden of Eden. So now you have a new Adam and Eve, 2.0, with all these animals. God is starting over, but it's not a completely fresh slate. But he is re-Genesis-ing the world. I got that from Peter's book. Think about their story for a moment. Noah and Mrs. Noah disembark. And Noah has to plant some crops they have to eat, and some vines, and they grow some grapes. And pretty soon, he has wine. And maybe you know this story. He ties one on. He has too much. He passes out drunk inside his tent, and his son comes in and sees him in his birthday suit. And the next thing you know, Noah wakes up, and I don't know whether he was hungover or not, but he goes out, and the first recorded words of Noah about this whole story are, "Cursed be Canaan." Canaan, the grandson of his son, who saw him drunk. It's like Genesis 3 all over again. You've got nakedness. Now you've got addiction. You've got family division, generational trauma. You've got sin and shame again. Well, if you keep going in Genesis, you come to the Tower of Confusion, the Tower of Babel, a symbol of humanity's failed attempt to have union with God by trying harder and climbing the ladder of their own ridiculous efforts. So here we are, just a few chapters into Genesis. And let's say you're God. What do you see? It's a cosmic train wreck. I mean, Satan, the god of this world, has had a heyday with humanity. It's not like there was some kind of moral revolution going on. Post-flood sinners are no different than pre-flood sinners. And we have this half-baked tower of confusion, and we know from the biblical narrative that at this time, in fact, it says in the book of Joshua that during this time, these people began to worship other gods. So we have divided families, addiction, false religion. Sound familiar? Oh, it does to me. So you're God. You're looking out over this mess, and what do you do? Well, if I were God, I'd call my best and brightest angels to go out and check humanity and look for a couple, a new couple, about 20 to 25 years of age, no older than 30. I want them to come from a good, Bible-believing, church-going family. I'm looking for three things. I'm looking for youth, fertility, and fidelity. That's how I'd solve the problem. But God? He's got other plans. God looks out over the vast sweep of humanity and passes over every 20 to 25-year-old couple, and instead, he chooses a 75-year-old dude and a 65-year-old woman. They're certainly not able to have children. And as if that's not strange enough, they're also brother and sister. I mean, half brother and sister, but it's really a strange choice. Like a lot of our family stories. It seems that God has been in the business of embarrassing family stories from the beginning. Well, maybe at least they come from good Bible-believing families. No. We read in Joshua 4, "Long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, and the father of Abraham, that family, served other gods." Wow. Let's get this straight. First, Adam and Eve are created perfect, and then they blow it big time. Noah, we read, was righteous. He was blameless in his generation. He walked with God. And then after God miraculously rescued him and his family, he didn't walk with God. And so now we get to Adam and Eve 3.0. The couple that is chosen to have sex and make babies and perpetuate the promise of the seed. And the Lord selects a couple who's obviously past the point of childbearing. They have a weird brother-sister relationship. Their family has worshipped false gods. It's perfect. Like most families I know. Like my family. So we read in our text, Abraham went forth not knowing where he was going. But you have to wonder, did God know where he was going with this? I mean, it's not looking good. Scripture says that Abraham believed God, but you've got to wonder at times if Abraham wondered where God was going with this. Here's a hint I think we learn about God from these stories. In the middle of our family whiplash stories, when God begins something, it almost always seems as if nothing good will come of it. So when God begins this thing, what happens? The promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, that was passed on to Noah and Mrs. Noah, and is now slipped into the pocket of this couple. Well, this is the beginning of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I don't know about you, but there's something about this story and the promise of blessing for families that gets my attention. Good news for families. Oh, how I want that. How I need that. Abraham's story is good news. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament in Galatians 3. He writes, the scripture, which is referring to the Old Testament, because I've learned when the Bible talks about the Bible, it's always talking about the Old Testament. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This is good news. This is the gospel. So Abraham becomes the next link in this long chain of promises extending from Genesis 3:15 to Matthew 1:1. But as soon as we get into the life of Abraham, we get even more whiplash. It's back and forth, back and forth. You'll have a promise, and then something endangering the promise. No sooner does God call Abraham and Sarah to go out than there's a famine that threatens their lives. And they have to run down to Egypt where a nasty old Pharaoh is in charge. And while they're there, Abraham thinks it will be a good idea to tell that Pharaoh that Sarah is actually his sister. Now, half truth, half lie. So Sarah ends up in Pharaoh's household, and well, God has to rescue them out of that. And no sooner does that happen than their nephew Lot makes the worst real estate decision in history. He buys property in Sodom, the hotbed of sin and degradation. He becomes a POW. And then Abraham has to go rescue Lot. Well, God rescues them out of that. And then the next thing you know, whiplash again. Because Sarah comes up with this great idea to have her husband sleep with her maid servant. Now that always works out well. So Hagar enters the scene, and she gives birth to Ishmael. And the consequences of that family division are still playing out in the Middle East today. So it's back and forth, this whiplash, until finally, 25 years later, laughter. Isaac is finally born. Have you ever been in one of those seasons in life when you feel like after a really long time of waiting and struggle, and maybe you feel like you are just hanging on by a thread, and then finally you can breathe again? And smile. And it kind of feels surreal. You're laughing and crying at the same time because emotions are all mixed up, because you finally feel like you passed through this long period of waiting and now you can rejoice and laugh. You finally made it. And maybe that's where Abraham and Sarah were. I mean, they did name their son Laughter. After 25 years of waiting, their baby boy is finally here. Despite all experiences to the contrary, the idol worshiping ways of when they were growing up, despite their weird brother-sister relationship, despite the threat of Pharaoh and what happened with Hagar and all these various setbacks, despite the fact that the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament that Abraham was as good as dead, and Sarah's womb was too. Despite all these things that made it appear as if when God began this, nothing would come of it, well, finally something did. And they have this boy. He's a toddler, and then he's a young man. And I love how the Bible says they were fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. I mean, isn't that beautiful? They were fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised, and he had, and they could breathe and laugh and look forward to a future with Isaac for the rest of their lives. Until one day Abraham's phone rang. It's God calling. I wonder what he wants. I imagine the conversation went something like this. Abraham, yeah, God, take your son. Well, actually, God, I have two sons. I've got Isaac and I've got Ishmael. Your only son. Well, Isaac is my only son with Sarah, and Ishmael is my only son with Hagar. Whom you love. Well, it's not like there's a limit to my affection. I love both my sons. Isaac. What about Isaac? Take him to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you. Click. God hung up the phone. Now, people through the ages have been pretty freaked out and stunned by this commandment from God. And I'm certainly among them. But what stuns me more is that Abraham does not breathe a word of protest. This is the guy who negotiated for Sodom. What if there's 50 righteous people, 20, 10? This guy who interceded for Sodom does not breathe a word of single protest for his son. He could have said, Lord, you promised. The that from my very body would come forth a seed, and that I would have descendants as numerous as the stars and as the sand on the seashore. How's that going to happen with the sacrificed body of my son? Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my wife. We'll die of a broken heart. Abraham could have said that. But instead, it's like he is held by a promise. And so he gets up in the morning, pours himself a cup of coffee, saddles the donkey, chops some firewood, and gets two servants and Isaac. And he heads to the land of Moriah. How he did that, I do not know. I certainly know it was not by his own reason or strength, but by faith in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Just like when God called him out of Ur and he went not knowing where he was going, he went not knowing what was going to happen to his son. But he knew one thing. He knew that God cannot lie. And if he had promised him that he was going to have seed as numerous as the stars in the sky, then the God who cannot lie was evidently going to raise his son from the very dust of the earth. This unbelievable part of this whiplash story, I think, paints before our eyes what it means to be held by the promise of God. You see, I think there comes a point in everyone's life. I know there has in mine. There comes a point when we don't know what to do anymore. When we realize we can't figure it out. And maybe we realize we had everything backwards. We thought we were holding on to the promises of God, when all the while the promises of God were holding on to us. We thought we were traveling down some highway of holiness, when all the while we were being carried on the shoulders of the Holy One. We thought we were holding fast to the promises of Christ, when instead we are told in the New Testament we are actually bound to the body of Jesus Christ, baptized into him, and promised that we'll be raised to life with him. So there comes a point in everyone's story when God says, and it might be a painful point, when he says, you silly, raggedy person of faith, you never had a single thing to do with it. It was all done for you by Jesus Christ. Now you awake to the reality that it was only Jesus the entire time that was saving you and holding on to you. I mean, speaking of Jesus, one time he had this cryptic saying about Abraham. Like, when he was walking on earth, Jesus said this: Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. I like to think that it was on Mount Moriah that Abraham rejoiced that he would see the day of Jesus. That bound up in the body of his son was the shadowy image of the seed who was to come. That when he looked into the face of his seed, Isaac, he saw the promise of the promised seed, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then when he saw the altar of stones, he saw the altar of the cross. And then when he saw his own uplifted blade, he saw the spear and the nails and the thorns that would pierce through him. and that he saw what was to come, even in the empty tomb where the only thing buried there is what was promised in Genesis 3:15, the crushed head of the serpent. He was held by that promise. And when Abraham was seeing all this, he heard that beautiful voice saying, "Stop! Don't touch that boy." The scripture tells us, now this was the messenger of the Lord. Theologians, and Peter just told us this last week, the messenger of the Lord, when it's talked about in scripture, is actually talking about the Son of the Father, Jesus, the promised seed of salvation. I mean, who better to stop the sacrifice than the one for whom the sacrifice would not be stopped? Who better to say, "Stop, I'm going to take care of the sacrifice. It won't be a knife, but it will be thorns and a spear and nails that go into me. I'll be the lamb that gets tangled up in the thicket of crucifixion. I'll be the one who receives the death that brings all of you life." Well, these are the whiplash moments in the story of Abraham. We have a promise and a threat, a promise and a threat, a promise and a threat. And finally, that promise is actually born, and God says, "Kill him." And then God says, "Stop." Back and forth, back and forth. I mean, the minute you think you're at the end, God says, "No. We're just getting started." There was a time atop that lonely mountain of Moriah when it looked like everything was finished for Isaac. But that was just the beginning. And there was a time atop the lonely mountain of crucifixion where everybody, including Jesus' own disciples, thought it was all finished. Wrong. Isaac lived on. Jesus crucified, rose again, and lives on. Like all of you, I know a thing or two about whiplash ways that God works in our stories. After those stories from my family archives that I told you about at the beginning of our time, kind of like Abraham and Sarah, like almost 25 years, after the promise of God, I kind of started to feel like I could breathe again. And then March 2021 came. And the themes of the whiplash ways of God crashed into my story. I'm not going to go into the details this morning because these are not just my stories to tell. But threat, addiction, shame, family division, stark raving fear filled the pages of my story. And those stories are still unfolding today. I can tell you this. Everyone in my raggedy family, whether we fully experience it or not, is held by the promise of God. Our stories have been filled with whiplash, but they have also been filled with the promise of God. Almost prophetically, when my son was in middle school, I'm grimacing at him because I promised I wouldn't embarrass him. I hope this is not embarrassing to him, but to me. When he was in middle school, Cherry Hills Christian Middle School, he came home one day from school, and I could tell in the ways that mothers can tell that something was not good. And I asked him about it, and he shrugged me off, and it wasn't until about 3 hours later that he came to me with those telltale words. "Mom, you promise if I tell you something, you won't get mad?" And I promised. And he told me that at recess, he wrote on the school playground equipment, "Cherry Hills Christian Middle School sucks." Now, those words would be a big crime at Cherry Hills Christian Middle School. And so, being the good mom that I was, my first question was, did anyone see you? And he said, well, I think this girl in the fourth grade did, and she told the principal. And so I suggested we wait until dark. We put on all dark clothing. And I grabbed my fiercest cleaning supplies, and we went to Cherry Hills Christian Middle School and erased those words from the playground. I still have this paper from my son's middle school Bible class where he was asked to write about his understanding of grace. In other words, about the promise of God. The irrevocable, unconditional, adamant love of God. And he wrote, "It's like when your mom knows you've done something wrong and erases it." Like I said, almost prophetically, he knew about whiplash stories to come. He knew that we would all stumble and fail, no one more than me. And there would be faithful hands to catch us and erase our wrongs. Hands that bore the stigmata of the crucifixion, that the prophet Isaiah promised, one who in our place would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who surely, that's a promise, would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, who would be pierced by our transgressions, crushed by our iniquities, who upon him would be the chastisement that brought us peace, upon whom God would pile all our sin. And with his wounds, our sins, every single one would be erased. And we would be healed. This morning, I know. No matter the back and forth of our family stories, I know that our stories are safe with the seed who lifted up his heel and crushed the head of the serpent. For all of us, that one who I imagine stepped forth from the tomb on the morning of resurrection with a huge smile on his face because he knew he had just reconciled the whole world to himself. And though we're still stuck in this upside down world, walking the circuitous route that often brings whiplash moments, knowing where we're going, but not knowing what in the world we're going to face along the way, maybe feeling like we're not going to make it. All the while, the seed of Eve, who became the seed of Mary, is saying to us, oh, you're going to make it. I'm going to make sure of it. So don't ever say, no matter what whiplash you may face, that I'm so dead inside I can't make it. Because Christ is your life. Don't think I've failed so much I'll never make it. Because your sin is no longer your own. It belongs to Jesus and he is not giving it back. Don't say I can't believe enough. Christ has trusted perfectly in your stead. If you feel my shame is too much, my grief is too painful, my family is too broken, or life is too hard and I can't hold on to the promises of God any longer, good. Hear the good news. It was never up to you anyway. Not on your good days, not on your bad days, Not on your worst days was getting into the heavenly Jerusalem ever up to you. It was always Christ and Christ alone. If you're feeling whiplash and you can't hang on to anything to save your life, don't worry. The champion of life, the resurrected Christ, he's got you. And whether it feels true or not, we are all held by the promise of God.
So you're saying God has a family, right? And you're talking about all the families of the earth. So we would be his family. And every family has a story, and a story isn't a story without whiplash, right? Every story's got that. And so this is quite an amazing story that on the night that he was betrayed by his family, which is all of us, the seed of the woman, the promised seed, whose name is a promise. Jesus means God saves. That's a promise. He took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the covenant. It's an eternal covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you," he said. And Judas was sitting there. "And do this in remembrance of me." In that scripture that Sharon read out of Hebrews, it says that Abraham went out to inherit. And I think it's in Romans, where when we're looking at Romans, Paul says, well, he was inheriting all things. And then it says that promise is to us. And Paul says all things belong to us, which means that we're inheriting each other. We're inheriting the promise. And the promise is all in Jesus. And Jesus said, "Take and eat my body and my blood," which means that when you come to the table, you're putting the promise inside of you, remembering that he holds you even from the inside out, that he's the faith, the hope, and the love in you that draws you to the Father and draws you to the people around you. And that means it may even be your body that he uses to step on the head of the ancient serpent. And you will laugh in a way that you have never, ever, ever, ever laughed before. God tells good stories, and you are the story. And so as you come to the table this morning, tear off a piece of the bread, dip it in the cup. The dark cups are wine, the light cups are juice. And inherit the promise, the gospel, in Jesus' name. He believes in you and with you and for you and asks you. Amen. So that was a bit of whiplash, huh? Gave him the body and bread, and in the morning they nailed him to a tree. And we're just saying that he's alive in me. That means the promise is alive in me. That means the seed is like planted in me, dies in me, and rises from the dead in me, and draws me home. At the start of Hebrews 11, the author writes this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." It says the conviction, but it's also translated the substance. It's the substance of things not seen. So in the end, what am I hoping for? I'm hoping for my family, for God and all creation. And the seed is him in me. And then it says the verse Sharon read, "By faith, by that seed, Abraham obeyed." So the seed was already there. When he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And why the inheritance? Well, we inherit all things. And you can't receive an inheritance if you think you own those things, right? So you inherit all things, but you can't enjoy all things until you know that you haven't earned all things. Today's a hard day for me because I'm remembering all these relationships that were broken. And I thought, I kind of earned those relationships. I own those relationships. But the gospel is you don't own your family. You inherit your family. And that's why we have whiplash. He peels our hands away, takes everything from us so he can give everything back to us. So by way of benediction, all things are yours. That's what Scripture says. But you must inherit all things. And you will. In Jesus' name, amen.
My heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy reign.